Well, good morning, and thank all of you for being here on this rainy, soggy, beautiful Sunday morning. We are missing Bill and Debbie, and Bill is back in the hospital. Debbie is out for some reason. But anyway, we are so thankful for everybody else to make it this morning, even though how rainy it was. And we're here, and we're ready to study God's Word. This morning we're going to talk about singing. Back a few years ago when I was on a daily radio program called Bible Talk, we always had a live program and lots of calls when we announced that we were going to talk about singing. People of the denominational world would call in and say, "You're the people who don't believe in music, aren't you?" Or they might say that David used musical instruments, so that's good enough for me. Or they might say there will be musical instruments in heaven, so that's good enough for me. Or they might say, "Show me where the Bible says not to use musical instruments." We would be bombarded with questions like these and many more. Now, there may be some here this morning who may have wondered why we don't use musical instruments in our worship service. Or there may be some Christians who aren't sure why we don't use musical instruments in our worship service. But I believe if you'll listen intently and follow along in your Bibles, I believe you'll understand just why musical instruments are not used in worship services in the church that Jesus Christ built. Please open your Bibles and follow along if you would. It's imperative that you look with me to every passage so as not to take my word, only the Word of God, which is the Bible. And brethren, there are 9 verses that the Bible talks about music in worship, and none of them mention playing an instrument. They all use sing, sang, sung, or singing to describe the music of our worship, and there are no exceptions. Open your Bibles to John chapter 4, if you would, please. We'll go into a lot of passages today. John 4. In John 4, our Lord was engaged in a discussion with a Samaritan woman whom he had met at Jacob's well. She had asked him a question about worship, and part of the Lord's response is found in verses 23 and 24. Jesus said in verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, Christians are preeminently people of worship. And there are 5 acts of worship that have been authorized to engage in, 2 of which are peculiar to the first day of the week or Sunday. We have been authorized to partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. This authority has been given by a direct command. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." By example, we learn when to partake of the Lord's Supper in Acts 20 and verse 7, showing us that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. And of course, we learn the frequency of the partaking by a necessary inference. Each week is the first day. The disciples came together on the first day. Hence, each week on its first day, we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're authorized to give of our means or to make contributions upon the first day of the week. This we find in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. We have the authority to pray together and worship, found in such places as Acts 2:42, and we have the authority to engage in preaching the Word of God to the saints, as Paul did in Acts 20, verses 7 through 9. There is another act of worship that we're authorized to engage in, and I would like to pay particular attention to it this morning. We are authorized to sing. As far as I can determine, there are 9 different places in the New Testament where music and worship is mentioned, 8 of which were after the church was established. In every one of these passages, God has specified the kind of music that He wants. It was always singing, vocal music. It is important for us to take the time to look and to read each one of these passages. If you're a person who writes notes in your Bibles, then find a place to write these nine scriptures down. Come with me first, if you would, in Matthew, the 26th chapter. There we find, in verse 30, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." There's a parallel passage found in Mark 14:26 of this. Now let's move on to Acts 16 and verse 25. And from here on out, they're all after the church is established. The passage says in Acts 16 and verse 25, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Turn to Romans chapter 15, if you would. Romans 15. Romans 15 and verse 9. The Bible tells us, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." Let's move on over to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, if you would. 1 Corinthians 14. And we'll read verse 15. "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Now the next passage we need to look at is Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 is probably one of the better known passages concerning music among us, and it says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." This verse is generally coupled with Colossians 3:16. Let's look at that. Colossians 3:16. Paul wrote, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now the final three are found in beginning with Hebrews 2 and verse 12, if you would. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee." Staying in that same book, let's move over to chapter 13 and read verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And then finally, turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James 5, where James wrote in beginning, or wrote in verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." That, brethren and friends, is it. That's it. These are all the passages in the New Testament that bear directly and specifically on the matter of music in the worship of Christians. These verses then are what God says and all that God says on the subject. If we put together them together, it's easy to understand what God has authorized. We're instructed to sing, and that truly does settle it. If language means anything and at all and can settle anything, then we're authorized to make vocal music to God in worship. This singing comes from the heart. Brethren and friends, let me tell you, these are not my opinions. It is what God says. We're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that settles it. In worship, we're restricted to in the kind of compositions we may use in making our vocal music to God. However, any and all songs that are not spiritual are ruled out. We must also find our singing involved praises and thanksgiving to God, as well as teaching and admonishing us. That necessarily means that everything we do, everything we sing in every song, must be the truth. Brethren, all of us, every one of us, are to engage wholeheartedly in this aspect of our worship. And it doesn't matter how well a person can sing purely from a musical standpoint. God's not looking at that. What matters to God is that singing comes from the heart. That's what matters. Truly, saints are to sing because they have a desire to praise God, to express gratitude to our Father in heaven. Songs are born in hearts that are overflowing with joy and thanksgiving. Now, if you would, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Now, I remember, and I'm sure you do too, remember when our Lord entered into the city of Jerusalem on the Sunday before his crucifixion? He came riding a donkey, and people were waving palm branches before him and spreading their garments on the ground as a carpet on which he could ride. Remember that? They were shouting in verse 38 of Luke 19, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." If you look at verses 39 and 40, we find this exchange between the Lord and the Pharisees at that time. And some of the Pharisees, verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." That is how it is with Christians whose hearts are filled with love for the Lord. That's how it is. You might as well try to plug up a mighty spring or stem the eruptions of a massive volcano or hold back an avalanche than to try to keep songs from springing forth from the hearts of those that love the Lord. That is why the roof of this building should lift off of its supports when all of us join our voices together in songs and praise and thanksgiving to God. None should refuse to sing. None should just mouth the words. And none should allow the cares of this world to interfere. Indeed, if we're feeling down when we start, what better way is there to make ourselves feel better than to sing with all that we got to the Lord? Now, we understand we're not under the Old Testament as a source of authority for today, but we do know that the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, Romans 15 and verse 4. There's a lot we can learn about our attitude toward God and song from certain Old Testament accounts. If you would look at Exodus, the 15th chapter. Exodus chapter 15. Now, when God brought the children of Israel forth from Egyptian bondage and slew the Egyptian army that was pursuing them in the Red Sea, what was the reaction of the people? It's found in Exodus 15, where we look at verse 1. The passage says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." They were singing songs. All the way through verse 19 is this wonderful song of Moses. A song of praise and thanksgiving and joy to God. It was a spontaneous expression of what was in their hearts. They weren't singing because it required them to sing. They were singing because it was their desire and they wouldn't be stopped from it. Nothing was going to stop them. They had been delivered, and they were rejoicing and praising their deliverer from song. In song. So what was their deliverance from bondage anywhere near as great and significant as our deliverance from the terrible, deadly, strange hold of the bondage of sin? Is it? Look with me at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Brethren, listen to me now. We as Christians have been delivered. Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 16 through 18. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Over in Romans 8, if you would turn over a couple of chapters, Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death." We are free from the law of sin and death. Brethren, we're no longer under bondage. Shouldn't our singing reflect the fact that we have been made free from the fear of death? Christians don't fear death. We don't fear death. We know it's coming. And we're ready. We don't want to go a certain time, but we're ready. We know it's going to happen, and we're ready. We don't fear death. Sometimes people don't understand that. We don't sing because we have to. Although it's part of the Lord's what the Lord requires of us, we sing because our hearts are filled and it has got to come out. That's why we sing. I want to go back to the Old Testament for just a couple more verses, if you would. Look with me at an incredible psalm, Psalm 137. Psalms 137 is a plaintive psalm, a psalm of lament, and describes the heart of Israel as it languished in the Babylonian captivity. It shows us that a heavy, despondent heart cannot sing a song of gladness and praise. Look with me at verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept, and when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us myrrh, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? What a sad and disconsolate situation there in Babylon. Their hearts were heavy and they could not force their songs. But if you turn back to Psalms 126, let's look at that together. Psalms 126. Now when you get to Psalm 126, let's notice the change in attitude in the atmosphere when they were liberated from captivity, when they were made free. Verses 1 through 3 says, when the Lord turned against the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing, and said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Did you notice even among the heathen it was said that the Lord has done great things for the children of Israel? How did they know? I'll tell you how they knew. It was shown in their laughter and in their singing. That's how they knew. The spiritual application of this is obvious. Those who are in the captivity of sin have no cause for rejoicing in songs of praise. What is there to sing about when a person is an alien from the commonwealth of Israel and a stranger from a covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world? That's like Ephesians 2:12 describes the plight of a non-Christian. How can one sing the Lord's song when they're living in the power of darkness? How can a person make melody in their heart to the Lord when they're not in the Lord? For there is no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, between light and darkness, between God and mammon. But when a person has been redeemed by the Lord, then there is every reason for rejoicing. There is every cause for singing. And it reminds me of what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 11. Let's look at that. He's talking about the Babylonian captivity, but its spiritual application is certainly obvious. Isaiah 51, verse 11. Isaiah wrote, beginning in verse 11, therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. If ever there was any group of people whose songs should be characterized by the gladness of redemption, we are that group of people. We've been redeemed. The ransom has been paid. Our freedom has been bought with a price, the most precious price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look with me at Titus chapter 2, if you would. Titus chapter 2. Brethren, we are free. We are free. Paul put it this way in Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're called a peculiar people. I ask you, how then can any of us not sing with everything we've got because of the good things which God has done for us? I want to go back to the Old Testament one more time, to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. First Chronicles, chapter 6. And I think about the Levitical priest under the law of Moses. They were happy when they were ordained to the service in God. In 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 32, we read of them this. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their order. There's just a few more passages I'd like to look at together. And the first is 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me, please. 1 Christians, our position is more exalted than that of those Levitical priests that we just read about in 1 Chronicles 6. We are all priests, empowered to go directly to God through our Lord Jesus. We don't go through a rabbi. We don't go through a priest. We can go directly to God in our prayer through Jesus. We read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Most people don't understand this. And when you tell them we're priests, they look at you like you're crazy. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The sacrifices that we offer, well, what? Ourselves. That's what the sacrifice is. Ourselves. Now we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God. Romans 12 and verse 1. But down in verse 9 of 1 Peter, please read along with me on this. Verse 9 of 1 Peter, we find, but you're a chosen generation, that's us. A royal priesthood, that's us. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Royal priesthood, that's us. Think about it. Now I want to go to one last passage, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Kings and priests. That's us. That's us, brethren. Think about it. That's how God looks at us. Could there be any greater incentive for us to sing? As we think about our salvation, our blessings in Christ, our access to God's throne of grace, certainly we should never have to be begged to sing. Truth be told, it ought to be the other way around. We should have to be restrained from singing. In the New Testament, God has only authorized vocal music to him. Mechanical instruments of music are noticeably absent. They simply are not there. The voice is the instrument that God created. All of us have one. All of us can sing. And that's what God wants. How many times have I heard Psalms 100 verses 1 and 2 misapplied today? The psalmist wrote, and I'll read it, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." There is a call to worship. There is a call to worship. Certainly, the lesson contained in this is applicable to Christians. So let us sing. True worship glorifies God and edifies the saints. As the heart overflows with the word of Christ and the praise of God, we sing with grace. True Christians worship according to the commands of Christ and not according to their own will. New Testament churches find their pattern for worship in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament, not in the vain traditions of man, and certainly not in the carnality of our modern age. Satisfaction with God's decisions is imperative for all of God's children. God knows best, and he has told us what he wants as worship. If we're not satisfied with what he says, immediately we should begin to change our attitude and convictions. When life for us in this old world is over, brethren, reality, the only thing that will matter to anything is whether we have respected what God says. The only thing that will count, did we love God and keep his commandments? Let us all make a determined effort to seek the old paths and walk therein, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6:16. Any action outside the teaching of Jesus is fatal. Any action outside the teaching of Jesus is fatal. I beg you to come forward when we sing the invitation song, "Confess Jesus as your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized, and repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll be added to the church by the Lord himself, and then you will be called a Christian." Maybe you are a Christian who have left your first love. Now's a good time to take care of that. You do the repenting of your sins to God, and then coming forward, let us pray with you and pray for you. Let me make this perfectly clear to you, brethren and friends. God will not hold you guiltless. He will not hold you guiltless. The joy of walking in the truth not only gives present blessings and eternal life, but also has apostolic sanction. As we close with these words of John in 3 John 3 and 4, which says, "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Even as thou walkest in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." Think about that. Think about your own situation. And I beg you, if you're subject to the call of the gospel in any way, please take advantage of it right now as we stand and as we sing.